there a family that, I know Brother Roger, you and your family are needing one of these. Is there another family here that got it? We have two more. If you're coming consistently on Wednesday night and don't have one of these books, we try to get one per family, so there's going to be two right up here. If you need one, please come on up after service and get you one. I was trying to remember that song. Preacher said something about the devil went down to Georgia. I couldn't remember if it's devil went down to Georgia, devil come up out of Georgia, but something to do with Georgia and the devil is all I know. I could say a lot about South Georgia, but I won't. It's a hot place. Turn with me to the 19th lesson. I was trying to look back and see if I dated the last one, Solomon, and I was thinking that the pastor touched on that in preaching. He got into that lesson. Am I right about that? You did do Solomon. I thought so. So I went on the assumption that the next one was Elijah, and this is one of my favorite characters in all the Bible, this man Elijah. And so page 125 in your book, The Prayer of Elijah. And I hope that this has been a blessing to you so far. It's pointless for the pastor and myself to get up here and bring out these warriors of prayer in the Bible if they're not making an impression on you, and more importantly, you're not gaining and gleaning from this enough to change your prayer life. So my hope and prayer is you that are in here and you that are in your cars this evening, these lessons have made a difference in how you pray. If we're not going to pray, then there's no other reason to even go through the motions. We talked about that the last time I think I had a lesson here, the importance of prayer and the importance of daily or scripture Bible reading. So they're not either one of them a standalone recipe for living a good, healthy Christian life. They must be taken jointly and together and in equal, and the amounts of the prayer and the Bible reading will strengthen you as a believer and as a Christian. If our church has issues, it's because our church members have issues. The church will never be any more different than our church members are. And so the whole thrust of these lessons has been to bring to our attention the need, and I say to myself as well, the need of improving our prayer life with the Lord. So to that end, I hope that is having an effect. Here in the 19th lesson, we find a man that there's no other man like him in Scripture. He's not one of these that springs to everybody's mind when they talk about characters of the Bible, yet this man had a profound impact upon Scripture and upon people he came in contact with. He's mentioned in the Old and New Testaments, I believe, about 102 times. The bulk of these are in 1 Kings chapter 17 through 20. And, of course, he's mentioned in the New Testament with the name Elias, talking about the same man. But you'll not find a greater man for God than Elijah. He wasn't necessarily the most well-known prophet. I guess Samuel would take that mantle. But this man, in the time that God left him on earth, what a force for God that he was. I wrote down a few things in an introduction here. God is not moved by pretty prayers. You mentioned pretty prayers, and I think of the Pharisee over in Luke chapter 18 who stood pious and with his bells on the bottoms of his robe jingling and his pomposity oozing out of him, and something like, "Lord, I'm glad I'm not like this publican here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Blah, 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 blah. He prayed a pretty prayer, but God didn't hear that prayer. So God's not moved by pretty prayer. He's not moved by passionate prayer necessarily. You read in verses, chapter 18, verses 30 through 38, something like that. You see where the prophets of Baal prayed passionately. They jumped about the altar there on Carmel, and they cut themselves with lancets and shouted and leapt about and was passionate in their prayers. But nobody sitting here who knows that story is going to tell me that God heard their prayers. Elijah heard them and he mocked them for them. So God's not moved by passionate prayers. God is not necessarily moved even by persistent prayers. There's a lot of folks pray religiously, far more probably than we do. They'll get up in the morning. I think of the Muslim faith. Three times a day, they're going to bow toward Mecca and cry out to Allah, a God that will not hear, a God that cannot hear, because that God doesn't exist. And they pray persistently to this God. There's Roman Catholics, the hardcore Catholics, they pray constantly, saying their Hail Marys and the other ceremonial prayers. A lot of different denominations, folks pray persistently. That doesn't mean God hears them because they're persistent in their prayer life. So, preacher, what about that parable that Jesus gave about praying always without ceasing so that God would be moved by our prayer? We'll get to that. But persistent prayer in and of itself doesn't move the heart of God. What is God moved by? What does it take to get the God of heaven's attention? Because if we don't know that and we're not practicing that kind of prayer, we fit into one of these other categories. And I don't want to fit into any of these other three categories I talked about tonight. I don't want to be pharisaical. I surely don't want to be like the prophets of Baal and leaping about. And, you know, in persistent prayer, there is no less a more persistent man than David, who begged God repeatedly and persistently about his little child. And God had already told him that what the outcome of this was going to be. And God didn't hear his prayers. He did not attend to the prayer of David in his fasting and his crying for his little son. The child died anyway. I'll tell you what moves the heart of God. And it's already been brought out in the lives of these other folks that the pastor and I have sought to bring to you. Powerful prayer is what moves God's heart. Powerful prayer. Prayer that is powered by obedience to God and righteous living. Without those two facets, forget it. We can bow down and we can go through the motions. We can be persistent in it. We can be passionate in it. We can pray all the right words and it'll not avail. Elijah, had he said no to God in chapter 17, from the little village of Tish, if he had said, "No, God, I'm not going with you. I don't want to be a prophet in Israel. Go find somebody else," we wouldn't be reading about him tonight. We certainly would not be holding him up and encouraging you, as the Bible does, to consider him and emulate his prayer life. He does not hear, let alone answer, those that have sin in their heart and life, those that are disobedient, which is sin. The psalmist said in 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Preacher, what about all of these who pray and live recklessly and do what they want to do? Just got their own form of religion. Well, the world's full of prayers, but the world has precious few people that can grab the heart of God and move Him to action. Elijah was such a man. The Bible says in verse 34, or rather, Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken spirit and a contrite heart, or a broken heart, and save us such as be of a contrite spirit. You want to know who God listens to? Those that obey Him, those that live for Him. God attends to the prayers and the cries of the righteous. We're first introduced to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. And as I said, about 102 times I find his name mentioned, people referring to him or talking to him. The scriptures have great things to say about him. And I can hear somebody almost say, well, he sure failed God there in the sitting under that juniper bush. He sure failed God in doubting that God could keep him when Jezebel said she was going to have his head. I would dare say that every person in this Bible, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, had places where their faith waned just a bit, where their spirit was burdened down to the place that they at best stayed still for a moment and didn't progress with God. But all of the things that he said, all the things that he did, all the ways that God heard this man, tell me that was just a little blip on the screen compared to what he accomplished for the Lord. He's held forth as an example of the relationship that mortal man can have with the righteous God in heaven through obedience. James chapter 5, verse 16 talks about this man Elijah, where he says, "Confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that ye may be healed." Now listen, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we've quoted that, and we've preached and heard people preach on the effectual, fervent prayers. But remember what I said about the fervency of a prayer and the show put on and praying hard and praying loud. All of that doesn't matter if you don't live that life pleasing unto the Lord. You're not obedient to Him. What is it that pleases God? Well, it's faith, it's obedience. God would much rather have your obedience and my obedience than anything else we could possibly ever do for Him. James went on to say, "Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months." That's a man's got power. That he can stop the heavens. I thought about Joshua praying to God to hold the sun still in the sky so he could discomfit Amalek. These are men that something, when they prayed, something happened. James said that he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, it rained not on the earth by the space of three and a half years, 3 years, 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Most people, if you say, "What do you know about Elijah?" they say, "Well, he's one of two men that never tasted the bitterness of death on this earth." And indeed he is. Enoch and Elijah did not face death to this point in eternity present. They were taken out of this world alive, and they are the only ones. Even the Lord Jesus died there on the cross. These are the two only mortal men who were born to woman that left this world and never tasted the bitterness of death. And that's a noteworthy, that's a wonderful thing. But I'm going to say something far greater than him rising up to heaven in a fiery chariot was the power that he had on earth while he was here on earth in his prayer life, and the ear that he had in God in heaven, the ear of God himself that he had in serving the Lord. Prayer is God's ordained way to bring His miracle power to bear in human need. And that's just a concise, succinct way of saying what I've been talking about for the past 5 minutes is prayer is what's going to move and get a hold of the heart of God. If you'll look in Scripture and you study Scripture and you particularly focus on who God is and what moves Him and why He moves and when He moves, you're going to see that the aspect of Him moving in prayer is like cogs in a wheel. They're inextricably connected. You can sit around all day long and say, "I wish God would do this," or "I wish God would do that." And I'm going to say this, that probably you're going to be disappointed. But when you get alone with God and you're serving God and you're obedient to God and you cry out to God, God said in heaven, from heaven, He said, I will hear you and I will answer thee. Looking in our book here, seemingly out of nowhere, the prophet Elijah pops off the pages of God's Word to procure a pattern for praying. I think patterns are good. The examples are good. If you want to call it a formula, is good to follow. But every individual is unique. Every man, there was never an Elijah before Elijah, and there's never been one like him since. There'll never be another one. There'll never be another Larry Brown. There'll never be another Andrew Carrigan or Percy Ray or Charles Spurgeon or any of the great men of God down through the decades and centuries. There's only one at a given point. There'll never be another Hannah, another Mary, another Martha. What I'm saying is you find that relationship with God, and God will work through you to accomplish things. The only common denominator in all these men and women is God. The writer goes on to say, not just any kind of praying, but effectual, fervent, righteous praying. One may think he was otherworldly had not James told us he was a man subject to like passions as we are. And like us, he was a man, but unlike so many of us, he was a man of prayer. So virtuous were his prayers that when he prayed, fire fell from heaven. So noble were his prayers that when he prayed, life was given to the dead. So passionate were his prayers that when he prayed, food was miraculously replenished. So enigmatic were his prayers that when he prayed, the rain stayed from the nation for 3.5 years. And when he prayed again, the earth or the heavens flooded the earth. Was Elijah like us? Well, yes and no. He was like us in that he was born from below and with the same flesh, blood, and spirit that comprises the makeup of mankind. But he was unlike so many of us in that when he prayed with dynamite, explosive power born from above. I have heard countless men down through the 64 years that I've been on this earth, from the time I was old enough to understand anything, I've been in church. And I've heard some of the greatest preachers, some of the biggest names, preach on this man Elijah. And yet we've never been able, in all the messages and sermons, preachers have never been able to transfer the person of Elijah into the everyday believer. This man still stands alone as a great enigma of getting the ear of God, and supernatural things happen when he talked to God. I'm mindful of all the charlatans on TV, and I've watched them for years, that purport to have control of the Holy Spirit. They've got that thing right backward. It's not us having control of the Holy Spirit, it's them having control of us. Some of that bordered on blasphemy, the way they would talk about God and commanding Him to do this and do that. Commanding the Holy Spirit to do this and do that. You study the prayer life of Elijah, and you find a humble man. Now, he was no pansy. He did not shrink from danger. He was a man just like you and me, a human being like all of us here. He had the same foibles, the same shortcomings as other human beings. But what it caused him to excel in this Christian walk, and what caused him to be noteworthy tonight, and indeed for all of these centuries, was that he obeyed God, and he had such a prayer life that God paid attention to him. It's often been said about these fellows that and women that get on TV and supposedly have all this godly power upon them. Well, why not, instead of worrying about making more money and having bigger houses and more jets and more diamond rings. Why don't they go to the hospitals and put some of that power of God to great use? I don't believe that's being presumptuous of me. I'm serious. I would have loved for someone to have been able to walk into my dad's bedroom and lay hands on him and he recover miraculously, like that little boy did at that widow of Zarephath's house where Elijah prayed and God raised him up from the dead. I would give everything I've owned to fly that person over here or wherever they're at and fly them and escort them into that bedroom if they had that kind of power. Elijah had that kind of power. Number one, because he was obedient to God. But number two, because he prayed in the divine will of God. You don't find him demanding and you don't find him presumptuous in his praying. I selected of all the prayers that all the times where he got a hold of God and great things happened, I selected this encounter on Mount Carmel to finish off the lesson with us tonight. If you have your Bibles and want to turn, you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to be reading several verses of Scripture there. While you're turning, years ago, when we were in the other building, of course, my dad called on me to pray pretty often. And, you know, I consider it an honor to pray in the congregation of the righteous. It's a privilege for the pastor to call on you to lead us in prayer. And he had called on me, and after the service, a lady came up to me, and she said, "Oh, Brother Jackie, that was one of the most beautiful prayers I have ever heard." Well, no, I didn't take it as flattery. I didn't take it as compliment. I took it as, "Lord, is that what you're hearing from me? Some kind of series of words? Is that what I just did? Is all I prayed was just a flowing series of words that somebody calls a beautiful prayer?" I examined my own prayer life. What good is it? And I'm no eloquent speaker. I'm no eloquent prayer. It's something I said must have touched her heart in that moment. But what good is it to be the greatest speaker of all time, the greatest prayer of all time, to put together all the prose and all the greatest flowing expressions of the human heart if it's not heard by God? One of the shortest prayers you'll find in Scripture is right here in chapter 18. 63 short words. And I'm talking about bang for the buck. You're talking about a short prayer that accomplished so much. You'd be hard-pressed to find another man in all of Scripture that you can hold up as an example alongside of Elijah. I'm sure there are, and there's great men and women throughout the Bible that obeyed God and had His ear. But I've always been drawn to this encounter on this mountaintop. One stood against many. One. You say, "Well, there's 450 prophets of Baal." No, there's actually 850 prophets and priests. And a whole nation of pagan worshiping, God-hating, backslidden, apostate Israel all around them. Championed by the king Ahab himself with his wicked, vile queen called Jezebel. One man dared to stand before God and for God. You know the story, how that Ahab had sent for Elijah and Elijah came to him, and I'm struck by this comment that Ahab, when he saw the man of God that he hadn't seen in quite a while, they're suffering through the greatest drought in probably history of Israel. 3.5 years and counting of no rain and no dew. Now, we haven't had, until the last day or two, we hadn't had a lot of rain up my way, and I could tell the grass was starting to get crunchy, and I even contemplated irrigating it artificially with Lake Blaylock water. You know, that meter goes round and round, and it's like a cash register, cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. So I just told my wife, I said, I think I'm going to hold off and see if the Lord wants to send us some rain. And hallelujah, He's blessed us. I sat in my study this afternoon and saw the rain just rolling down and watering that grass. But just a few weeks of August heat, just a few weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, and you can see the grass dying. You can see plants. If you didn't not water them yourself, you'd see them dying. Imagine 3.5 years of what the countryside in Israel must have looked like. I mean, the dust had dust on it. There was no place in Israel that was green. There was no water to be had except just very sparingly here and there where the water had not totally dried up. Wells were going dry. The River Jordan probably had receded down to just a thread of water. People were in a panic as to, I mean, you can live without a lot of things, but you cannot live without water. I can go probably 3 or 4 weeks without food. I wouldn't want to, but I could probably make it and survive, but I could not go hardly 3 days, 4 days without water and survive. Water is that life-giving flow that God made man have to live by. So Elijah comes to Ahab, and Ahab looks at him. And after all of this time and all of this turmoil and trouble, you would think Ahab would be flying upon him, hugs and kisses, showering him with the treasures of the king's house, setting him up in an elevated, exalted position. You would think Ahab would do whatever it took to get the man of God to pray this curse off of Israel. But you see him coming up that dusty road, and Ahab said, "Ah, are you the one that troubleth Israel?" Elijah said, "I've not troubled Israel, but you have." And he said, "Gather all Israel together. Gather them all 12 tribes. Get them over here, right on top of Mount Carmel. We're going to have a showdown. You get the 450 prophets of Baal. You get the 400 prophets of the groves. You get them all in that one spot, and we're going to see whose God is God." How many of us have that kind of confidence? When people ask us to pray for such something and for someone, and how many of us have the confidence that we can give them a reassuring answer, "I'm going to get along with God. God's going to do something"? Not many of us. Not me. I'm sorry to say that I'll agree to pray, and I'll beg God, and I'll pray that God would be moved. But this man, you talking about courage, you talking about confidence in God, it's the same kind of confidence David went down into the valley of Elah with to face that giant. This thing's in the bag, is what their confidence was saying. "I serve a God who's going to straighten this mess out." So they built the altar up. Baal, his prophets, built the altar to Baal. And from morning through the lunch, through the afternoon, all the way down to the evening time of the sacrifice, they prayed. Now, we can't hardly pray 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. These guys jumped around and cut themselves and leapt up in the air and went through all of these machinations and prayed to their God that they would answer, that his God, their God, would answer them and send fire down to devour that sacrifice. I wonder, I've thought about this many times, how many of those guys actually believed, and how many just danced the tune because they were afraid not to? Wouldn't that be horrible not to have any confidence in your God? And you're going through all of that, going through all the pretenses, all the motions, all of the show, and you in your heart know there ain't nobody listening. I believe it's that way in some professing Christians' lives about the true God of heaven. They know they're not in a place where they can reach the throne room of heaven. Oh, how sad. How sad that you don't have confidence, because we don't live an obedient life and walk by faith and we don't have confidence that God's going to hear us. In verse 30 of 1 Kings 18, after all of this, the Bible says that they cut themselves and shouted and prayed till the time of the evening sacrifice. And this is where we pick up the narrative. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. Come near unto me. All the people came near unto him. If you can, in your mind's eye, and I can see it in my mind's eye, a flat place on top of that hill that it's not really what you'd call a mountain over in Israel. It's a rising up of the ground. They call it Mount Carmel, but it's not like what we would call mountains over here. But it's flat over there, and you can see all down the hillsides the nation, the tribes of Israel gathered around, and he tells the people, come near to me. In other words, if you name the name of Christ, if you name the God of heaven, if you have ever knew this God Jehovah, come near to me. He didn't invite the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the grove. They were scattered and they were pushed to the side. All of the religious garbage was shoved aside because it was time to get some business done with the true God. Elijah said, come near unto me. All the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces. That phrase, the wood in order, who can remember a place in Scripture where the wood was laid in order for God to move and to do something? You remember Abraham when he took his son Isaac up on Mount Horeb and he had the wood in order for the sacrifice? God's a God of decency and in order. We just don't worship God any way we choose or any way we please. And I don't want to cast aspersions on any other churches and how they worship and what they do. I'm just glad that I come to church here. I'm glad that I belong to this church. And we seek in everything we do and say, we seek, we try, we endeavor to magnify the Lord. Do we fail? I'm sure we do. But it's not that we're going to take another version of the Bible. It's not that we're going to bring in contemporary music. We're not going to throw stuff up in the face of God and say, like it or lump it, and here's what we got to offer you. You can take it, God, or leave it. Churches are doing that. Elijah knew that would not suffice. He put the wood in order, just like God wanted it. Cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. He said, do it the second time. They did it the second time. He said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. People have said, why did they waste? And there's messages preached on this, and I've heard some good ones. Why would you waste the most precious commodity, pouring this water out upon this sacrifice and the wood and it running down and draining into the trench and going down into the ground? Why would you waste precious water? Well, I've heard preachers preach that Elijah wanted to ensure there was no chance for anybody to say, well, they had some fire underneath and, you know, they just at the right time it caught up and sprung up. I've heard preachers preach that we give everything we possibly have, our most prized and precious things. We put that on the altar of God. And both of these, neither one of them's not incorrect. They're both good. I think he just wanted to show the Lord that he wasn't holding nothing back. There's nothing else more precious than that water. And he poured it in profusion upon that altar. Poured it out to God, pouring himself out to God. The Bible says the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, now here's the prayer. I put this in my notes in quotation marks. Here is the prayer. 63 words here. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. 63 words in that prayer. There's nothing particularly eloquent about that prayer. There's nothing profound. I don't think Elijah thought that prayer up the night before and wrote it down on a piece of paper. What is magnificent and special, and as we'll see in a moment, effective about that prayer is it came from his heart. A heart of obedience, a heart of faith. What was going to cause God to move was not the words that he just prayed, but what he had been living since God called him to be his man. And I would just say this, and the prophet Daniel, he's a good example of not waiting until you're about to go in the lion's den, start praying. You lay the groundwork now, folks. We need to lay the prayer life groundwork now. If you ever have hopes of getting hold of God in a time where you're really going to need him, you better be living for him now. Amen. Yes, sir. Well, I'll call the preacher. Well, if God's foreordained that he's going to teach you a lesson about your prayer life, the preacher, myself, deacons, it don't matter, can pray their lungs out, it will not move the heart of God toward you. If you're saved tonight, I encourage you and beg you with all that's within me, live for God now. There's going to come a day you're going to need him badly. Amen. 63 short words that brought an immediate, explosive response from heaven. The Bible says in verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones. Do you have any idea how hot a fire has to be to melt stone? I'm not even sure man can conjure up a fire hot enough to melt stone. He can melt sand. That's how they make glass. But to melt a granite boulder, I don't know. It'd take a heat far hotter than it takes to melt steel, to melt stones. The Bible says that the stones and even the dust was consumed. And the fire licked up the water that was in the trench. You know, the miraculous thing was not that God heard Elijah's prayer, though that was miraculous, but what really gets my attention in this whole narrative is the results of one man being able to get hold of God and God moving and doing. You're talking about an entire nation that is apostate to God. The elect are to have such a king as Ahab over them. And this foreign woman that he took to wife called Jezebel, she wasn't even a Jewish woman. She was some pagan and brought her gods, and Ahab bowed down to them. The miraculous thing was when God showed his power, what happened to all the people around? And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." He's not a God. He's not some God. He's the God. And we can get prayers answered like that. We will acclaim and exclaim, "God, you're the God. There's not another." Look back in your books and we'll be closing. Righteous living produces effectual praying. Now look at that. Righteous living produces effectual praying. It's almost like you can't have one without the other. If you live right before God, there's going to be effectual praying. And if you're not living right before God, there will not be any effectual praying. There will not be, probably in most cases, no praying at all. But the writer says, righteous living produces effectual praying. To be certain, there's much talking and pleading and begging going on in the religious circles these days, but not much praying. The prophets of Baal were not cold nor apathetic in their altar plea. You know, we talked about the passion with which they prayed and the fervor and the zeal that they sought their God to no avail. They lacked not the fire of fervency or fear of man, but they did lack faith and faithfulness to the true and living God. And therein lies that secret of great prayer that moves the heart of God, faithfulness to God. It is, therefore, not the man who makes a scene in prayer who gets a response from God, but rather the man who lives, or woman I would say, who lives in holy consciousness of God outside of their prayer closet that has availing answers from above. It is the repaired altar that honors God. It is the repaired altar that God honors. Even such, it is the heart of righteousness that possesses the warmth of heaven's flame. If we would get hold of the heart of God, we'll have an altar. And if we don't have that altar in our heart before God, we'll not gain His attention, we'll not gain His ear, we'll not gain His actions. I hope something was said tonight to jog us, to move us out of lethargy and help us to examine this man more closely. I just scratched the surface about this man. So many examples that we've covered and are yet to cover of great men and women who move the heart of God, but you'll not find one more or greater than Elijah. I know the next lesson, if the next one in order is Elisha, and the argument can be made that God used him in even more miraculous ways. When he prayed that double portion of Elijah's spirit upon him, God granted that. And for the miracles that Elijah did, they were surpassed by the miracles that God worked through Elisha. I would think that an axe had fallen into the bottom of a stream and the man of God speaking to it causes it to float. That's pretty miraculous, isn't it? I mean, by all the laws of physics, a chunk of iron is not going to float on the water. And yet through the power that he had with God, it floated. He raised people from the dead. He did great things too, and that'll be another lesson, but we bow our heads just for a moment. I don't know about you, but I feel so impotent and so small beside great men like this. My, what? And I would ask us the question, has God changed? Is God not the God of Elijah? The God today, is He not the same God as His power waned down through the centuries? Now, of course, I'm being rhetorical. No, He's the same God. Yes, His power is as great as it's ever been. What's changed? I think we're too encumbered with the things of this life to sail out to God's what I believe. And I'm guilty as anybody in here about getting caught up in life and the problems of life, the frustrations of life, even the good things of life, and letting my prayer life slip. Folks, we're going to have to get serious, serious, serious about praying and seeking God if we ever hope to have His ear and have hope of confidence that He will move when we cry out to Him to do. The age of miracles is not past. It's just the age of people paying the price to see those miracles seemingly has passed. I believe God still can do anything for His people if we would cry out to Him and have standing before Him when we cry. Our Father, as we leave this place tonight, help us to be Elijahs. Oh God, we know, Lord, we know that the thing of life, this thing in the world, we know how distracting it is. Lord, how we get caught up in the here and now and we forget about what will be and what is coming. But I pray, Lord, everyone in this room, you give us a greater awareness and a greater zeal to prepare and to live for that which is to come, so that which is now will be great and a blessing and an honor unto thee and thy kingdom. Lord, help us to get a burden for praying. Simply put, help us to get a burden for praying. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen.